Many of you, I know, are students of prophecy, and I'm really not desiring to dig in so deep that we get bogged down with what we're studying today. But we introduced to you Daniel chapter 1 3 weeks ago. It's hard to believe it's been that long. And we introduced it in this way. We described Daniel's time as a world that was in turmoil. You might remember that Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon, and really it is the first great world empire. It might be argued that Assyria that went before him was the greater, but I think as you look at the scriptures, and you particularly see today where he's referred to as the head of gold, he was really the premier ruler of the world in his day. Now, you also have a background of Israel and Judah, the God's people that were chosen, who are now displaced from their homeland. You have Israel who in 738 or 32 BC, the northern 10 tribes that was removed from their land by Assyria. And then in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah, laid siege to Jerusalem, and he then removed some of the, I guess you would say, the cream of the crop of the children of Israel. He would invade Judah two other times. Finally, in 586 BC, he would destroy Jerusalem and he would burn the temple. If you're studying the devotionals with me, we're going through Nehemiah right now, and it's a contrast. Nehemiah is building the city of Jerusalem, which Nebuchadnezzar obviously ended up destroying. Now, one other thought that goes with this, there are two key figures in Daniel chapter 2. The first is Nebuchadnezzar. I've already introduced him to you. In fact, you can see up here, he was a king for 43 years, an incredible amount of time, and his imprint on the world of his day is just beyond our really ability to grasp. Sadly, Babylon, after his death, ended up in a swift decline. You know, it's the characteristic of nations that they reach their pinnacle of greatness, and invariably, they end up putting in places of leadership those who slowly erode that nation. And I think we're seeing that here in America now. Sometimes people ask me, what in the world is going on? And I would say, look at the leadership of our nation. Not just in Washington, but look at it across our nation, and you'll know why we are a nation in swift decline. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, let me introduce you to one other, and that is Daniel. Now, I introduced him to you in 3 weeks ago, Daniel chapter 1. He's a young teenager. He probably maybe 15 years old, might have been a little bit older, a little bit younger. But one of the things that you find in Daniel's life is that his parents had instilled in him a knowledge of the scriptures and a love for God. Even though he was displaced with some 10,000 other Jewish young men, we find him in Daniel chapter 1 still a man of faith, a man of conviction, a man that refused to in any way compromise his relationship with God or violate the scriptures. That is the manner of man Daniel was. Now that brings us today to Daniel chapter 2. Do you have your outline? I hope that you do. Hope that you'll fill it in and go back some time, maybe even later today, and review some of what we'll not be able to dig in deep and study. But consider this then. Daniel chapter 2 is a prophetic panorama of history past and history future. In other words, what we will study today is not just what was, but you're going to see towards the end of the message what will be, what is yet to be. Now, as we go to Daniel chapter 2, we're going to find Nebuchadnezzar having a dream. In fact, on your outline, the first point would be this. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams. That's the setting. If you've grown up in church, you're very familiar with this passage, but many of you have not. And so this might be new to you, and I hope that it will be encouraging to you as well. If you will allow, if you have your Bible, Daniel 2, I'm going to read to you some of the scripture, and then I'll fill in the blanks. But let's look at Daniel chapter 2, and look with me at verse 1. Daniel 2 and verse 1. And so we read, "And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar." Now I'm going to stop there. So now Nebuchadnezzar has gone from being a general of the armies to now being the king of Babylon itself. It's only the second year of his reign. And yet already he is the ruler of the known world in his day. Now on your outline and then in your Bible, follow with me. And you're going to see what I'm describing as the perplexity of Nebuchadnezzar. Let me read now. Daniel chapter 2 verse 1. And I don't know if you want to try to go back and forth or not, Keith. I'll leave it up to you. Daniel 2 verse 1. "And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar," now the phrase, "Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him." Now, we will find out why was his spirit troubled. Verse 2, "Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers." By the way, magicians there is really magi. Do you remember over in the story of the birth of Christ, the magi that came, the wise men that came? That's these men here. Of course, it would have been their ancestors. Now, verse 2 then. "The king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers," the reader of the stars, the sorcerers, the people of black magic, "and the Chaldeans," people that are native to Babylon, "for to show the king his dreams." So they came and they stood before the king. Let it be said, when the king is having a bad day, you're going to have a bad day. All right? When the king can't sleep, you're probably not going to sleep either. And that is the condition that we find Nebuchadnezzar. And so we look at verse 3 now. "And the king said unto the wise men, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream." How many of you still dream? Oh my, okay. I can tell you, when I dream, I can go so deep in my sleep, I'm not the one troubled. She's troubled. What is he going to do? What is he going to say? You know, when you dream sometimes, you feel like you're in this hole, and it just keeps getting deeper and deeper. Any of you ever feel that way? And I can't wake up. I can't come out of it. And there's another whole story to that, but don't ask Sheila. All right, no, let's continue then. Okay, verse 4 then. Verse 3, "The king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream." Verse 4, "Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac," in the Syrian language, "O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretations." And the king answered, and he said to the Chaldeans, "The thing is gone from me. I can't remember what I was dreaming about. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill." And so as you look at that passage there, you realize this is a king that's got a problem, all right? So we've got the perplexity of him. Now we've got the proposition. Tell me my dream. The Chaldeans said, tell us your dream and we'll tell you an interpretation of it. The king says, oh, no, 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 I can't remember my dream. So you tell me my dream and tell me the interpretation of my dream. On your outline then, I want you to write this. The first is the king's perplexity. The second is the king's proposition. Here it is. He summons them and he tells them, tell me what I have dreamed and tell me the meaning of it. Well, the wise men are in a predicament, if you would. How are they going to tell the king the meaning of a dream that the king can't even remember what he dreamed, right? A little bit of a difficulty. Now look with me, if you would, then, at verse 4. We'll pick it up there. Well, verse 4, the Chaldeans then said to the king, O king, live forever, tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. Now that's the provocation. Look with me then further at verse 5. The king answered, and he said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. Now here it is, the threat. If ye will not, verse 5, make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, I will cut you in pieces, and I'm going to turn your house into a latrine. Right, that's kind of like modern English, a dunghill, a garbage dump. So it's not only their lives that are at stake, but it's even their families that the king is threatening. Now, on your outline, notice then the proclamation, and I'm going to read a little bit further. Verse 6, if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you'll receive of me gifts and rewards. Verse 7, they answered again, the wise men, and they said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and says, I know what you're up to. You're wanting to, verse 8, gain the time, because you see the thing has gone from me. Now, verse 9, again, is the threat. If you will not make known unto me the dream, there is one decree for you prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. In other words, until I forget it. Now, here's where we come to what I'm calling Daniel's dilemma. Look with me, if you would, at verse 13. Verse 13, we read, and the king's decree, his proclamation, went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Now, here's the thought. We know that Daniel, these Jewish young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were not included in those wise men that had been invited to meet before the king. And yet the king, in his frustration, he finally says, you know what? If you won't tell me what I dream, then I'm going to have all of the wise men slain. You know, maybe that's what's wrong with America. Maybe all the wise men are dead now, and this is what we've got, you know? Not so. All right, little side note there. So what does Daniel do? Daniel's dilemma. Look at your Bible. And again, I'm reading a lot of scripture because I think the scripture speaks eloquently without my having to tell the story. And so let's pick it up. Daniel 2, verse 14. Daniel answered with prudence, with counsel, and wisdom to Arioch. Who's Arioch? He's the captain of the king's guard. He's also the executioner. Verse 15, Daniel answered and he said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is this decree so hasty from the king? And Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Verse 16 now, Daniel went in and he desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. You know, one of the things I find there, you might remember in Daniel chapter 1, that Nebuchadnezzar had promoted Daniel to literally be like his number one counselor. Now, why he wasn't invited in this passage before now, I don't know the answer to that. But here's what I want you to consider on your outline there. The first was this, a plea for patience. We see the humility of Daniel as he approaches Arioch. He's an executioner. He's the captain of the king's guard. Then we see also his boldness in verse 13, or verse 16 rather, where he goes in to the king, and the king gives him time. Now, what I want you to follow next on your outline is the power of prayer. The power of prayer. Let me say this to you this morning. There's a lot going on in the world right now. And it's easy to fret and worry. There's a lot of things to worry about. Would you agree? But at the same time, we have something the world doesn't have, and that is prayer. Follow with me, if you would, this matter of prayer, verse 17 and verse 18. Daniel went to his house, and he made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, his Jewish companions, those men that had been faithful to the Lord with him. And verse 18, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, the dream and the interpretation of it, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Let me give you a lesson, not on the outline. We need each other. We need to know when we face trials that there's others that will pray. We need to communicate with others our secrets. Now, not everyone can be trusted. But there are a lot of people, they'll be there for you. If they can't be there physically, they're going to be there at least in prayer. Now, notice with me then what follows. As you look at this, I want you to consider the prominence of praise. What characterized Daniel's prayer life? Let's look. You have your Bible there again, verse 19. Verse 19, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision at night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. I want you to follow, it's not on your outline, but six divine attributes that you find here. The first is found in verse 19, and that is, our God is the God of heaven. The second is found in verse 20. Our God is also the God of eternity. Verse 20, Daniel answered and he said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Our God is the God of wisdom. Verse 20 again, for wisdom. And he's the God who is mighty, and might are his. He is also in verse 21, though, he is the sovereign God. Verse 21, he's the God of creation, and he changes the times and the seasons. He is the God of the nations. He removeth kings and he setteth up kings. He's the God of all wisdom, for he is the God of revelation. Again, verse 21, he giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. Let me pause there. When you worship the Lord, When you are find yourself in the middle of a crisis, don't just think about the crisis. Think about your God. That he is a God that hears and he answers prayer. He is the God of creation. When you look at the troubles in the world and Russia's invaded the Ukraine and China's threatening and there's the fear of nuclear war and inflation is out of control. And wait a minute. God is in control. Now, the foolishness of man is the foolishness of man. But God will set up kings and he sets down kings. He'll set up a president and he'll take out a president. He is the God of the nations. Nations rise and nations fall. You and I live in the greatest nation that has ever graced the face of the earth. There has never been a nation greater than these United States. And it's with great sorrow that we watch the decline. But as we turn away from the God of heaven, who is the God of the nations, we have to expect that we will suffer the consequences. You look at our nation now. The Supreme Court finally overturns Roe v. Wade, and the murder of some 65 million infants has ceased. And now we've got a party that is doing everything it can to go back to the slaughter. I'm disgusted. But then I remember our God is sovereign. And he rewards us as we deserve. Let's follow further in the scriptures here this morning. I want you to notice as you look at the next verse here, verse 23, the note of praise with Daniel. I thank thee and I praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might and has made known unto me now what we desire of thee, for thou hast not now made known unto us the king's matter. God answered prayer. The wise men couldn't answer the prayer. The sorcerers couldn't answer this matter of what the king was dreaming. But there is a God in heaven, and he knows everything that you and I think. He knows the dreams that we wake up and we can't remember it. He knows the things that rest within our heart that no one else knows. For he is a wise and mighty God. Then notice with me on your outline the significance of the prophecy. And this is where we're going to delve now into prophecy this morning. Notice then, if you would, the revelation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And I'm going to pick it up reading at verse 28. You've got a little bit of the unfolding of events that leads up to this moment. Well, in fact, let me read it. What time is it? We've got a big clock here. 25 after. Let me pick it up at verse 24 then. Daniel went in unto Arioch, who is the captain of the guard. He's the executioner, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went, and he said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will explain unto the king the interpretation. Well, the king, Arioch, goes in to the king, and he says, I have found a man of the captives of Judah, then will make known unto the king the interpretation. Now, verse 26, the king answered and he said to Daniel, whose name in the Babylonian was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and he said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king? Verse 28, I love this note here. But there is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be. Now here's where you need to put your hat on. The latter days. So here's the prophecy. It is not just a prophecy that was immediate, but it is a prophecy that is far-reaching. It is a prophecy that deals with not just today, but it deals with the latter days. I sometimes have people say, Pastor, don't you think that the Lord's coming any time, any moment? And I would answer that. Let's live as though he may come today, but let's live and plan as though we may have to go through a season of trouble. And I think we will. Maybe he'll come today. But if he doesn't, are we going to be numbered among the frail souls who panic, or numbered among the souls who are confident God's still on the throne? Now, follow with me then, if you would, the unfolding of two thoughts here. The first is the subject of the dream. It's found in verse 28, what shall be in the latter days. Verse 29, what shall come to pass hereafter. So that's the subject. It is about prophecy. Now notice the symbol of the image. You find that beginning in verse 31 and going to verse 35. Here's the symbol of the image. Verse 31, thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. Verse 32, the image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms were of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Verse 35, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces pieces together and became like the chaff or the dust of the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. The stone that smote this great image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, I'm not going to go through all of that, but I am going to point out three thoughts underneath that, the symbol of the drink. The first is the character of the image. It was the image of a man. The second is the composition of the image. There are four different metals that are mentioned here. One is a head of gold. The second is that of the arms and the chest of silver. The third part of the image was brass. Some might would translate and say copper, bronze. And then the fourth part of the image was legs of iron. In addition to that, we go to the foundation of the image, its feet, and there we have clay mixed with iron, which obviously would be weak. Now, let me go back to your outline, give you the reason for the prophecy. And here it is. It is a presentation and a representation of four Gentile kingdoms. You and I have the privilege of history. We can look back. Nebuchadnezzar, however, was looking forward. He did not know the three great world empires that would follow him. You and I do, because we can look back on history and we can see a succession of four great kingdoms. Here's the first one, verses 36 through 38, the head of gold. Who or what is the head of gold? And the answer is, it's Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. I'm going to pick up our reading, Daniel 2, verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Verse 37, thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Whosoever, the children of men, dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, hath made thee ruler over them. Here it is, thou art this head of gold. And so, as we look at the image, the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar. He is the king of Babylon. Now, let's go to the second thought, and that is the silver, found in verse 39. And after thee, after Babylon, shall arise another kingdom. And here's a key word, inferior to thee. Now listen, as you look at this image, there is a succession of less valued or inferior kingdoms, but nevertheless stronger. For instance, we know that gold is a soft metal. We know that silver is a harder metal. And so here's the thought with this. The chest, the two arms, represent the Medes and the Persians. We know that they will conquer in a night Babylon, and Belshazzar will, in a drunken feast, will be slain in that night. The silver chest represents the fact that the Persians would end up being the dominant power of their day. By the way, for your knowledge, the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon in 539 BC, and that empire would last for nearly 200 years. Now, the next one, verse 39 again, the belly and the thighs of bronze. What nation succeeded the Persians? And the answer is the Greek Empire. And we, those of you that know history, you realize that the Greeks had a major impact on the culture of the world in its day. In fact, Greece reached its zenith really under Alexander the Great, and it began a decline. The Greek Empire lasted from 330 BC to 63 B.C. And then that brings us to verse 40. Look at verse 40. In verse 40, we have legs of iron. So let's follow. I want to read this here, if you would. I'm going to go back in verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom. We know that that kingdom will be the Medes and the Persians. And then another, a third kingdom of brass, which shall rule, bear rule over the earth. That will be Greece. Now, verse 40 begins with Rome. Verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. In history, Rome is known for its ferocity, for the strength of its military, for the ability to just conquer territories. I remember years ago, Sheila and I were driving through England and going up into Scotland, and you see Roman ruins. In fact, Roman roads are still in existence around the world. It's incredible the feat of engineering, the strength and the power of what would have been Rome in its day. Now, let me read with you. You follow with me as I read in verse 40 then. The fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, which was true of Rome. And as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. Now, verse 41 brings us from the legs now to the feet. Verse 41, whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of a potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom Rome would one day be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with clay. Now verse 42. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom Rome shall be partly strong and partly broken. On your outline, the legs of iron represent Rome, but the feet of iron and clay represents the nations that would succeed Rome. 10 nations are numbered here. And yet these nations, we do not know who they are. Some would argue, well, the European Union, and yet I believe the European Union has more than 10 nations right now. And so what we do know is that the territory of Rome, and as vast as it was, will be broken up as it was, but there will be a time near the end where there will be 10 nations that will occupy the landmass of Rome. And so on your outline, the 10 toes represent 10 kingdoms that will emerge and occupy the landmass of Rome. Now, what are those nations? I don't know. I could name off many that would be obvious, but I don't know how the nations will be changing in the years ahead. For instance, if I had asked you a year ago, would there be the possibility that the Ukrainian people would be fleeing as Russia invades? And we would have thought, well, no. Well, it has come to pass. Whether or not all of the Ukraine will be absorbed by Russia, I don't know. Some have said, well, Russia is going to move on and they're going to take in more. We don't know what the future holds, but we do know that God holds the future. Now, follow with me then the relevance of what we're studying. So we've got the revelation, the reason it is it was to unveil to Nebuchadnezzar that which will be in the latter times. Now, let's look at the relevance quickly. And we're going to look at go back up verse 34, 35, just for a moment. And we're going to see the word stone. Verse 34. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out, but without hands. This was not a stone, the work of man. It wasn't Putin or President Biden or any other head of state that cut this stone out. This is a stone not of man, but it is a stone of God. Now, what does that stone represent? Let's keep reading. Verse 34, thou sawest till that stone was cut out without hands. which smote the image that we've been looking at this morning, smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay. So that image represents 10 nations, and he breaks or shatters them to pieces. Verse 35 then, the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, they became like dust, chaff of the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away. Now the most important part again, verse 35, and the stone that was cut smote the image, but that stone became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. And so on your outline, we asked the question this morning, what or who is this stone representing? It is going to be a presence, a person that has not been promoted by man, but it is going to be that which was cut out, that eventually the power and the authority represented by that stone will fill the whole earth. So we ask the question about the stone. What or who is the stone? Well, let's follow what the Bible says. Daniel 2, verse 44 and 45. What does this stone represent? And in the days, verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the 10 kings or 10 rulers over the 10 nations, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume the 10 nations that are a coalition of nations, and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So it is a kingdom that God is going to set up that will never be destroyed. Verse 45. For as much as thou sawest that this stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. On your outline, the stone that will dominate the world at the latter times, at the end of the days, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow with me. It's on the PowerPoint. You won't need to turn. But understand, in the Scriptures, Christ is the stone. Over and over again, he represents the authority of God reigning on the earth in his millennial kingdom. Let's look at some of the scripture. Psalm 118 and verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14. And he shall be for a sanctuary, that is a safe place, a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense. Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion, in Jerusalem, for a foundation, a stone, a tested, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Matthew 21 and verse 44. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So it will be of the 10 nations. Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner, referring to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. And did all, that is the children of Israel, drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. To whom cometh as unto a living stone. Verse 6, wherefore also it's contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. Verse 7, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same, is made the head of the corner. Here's the thought. Nebuchadnezzar's dream consisted of four empires. He was the golden head. We know from history that Persia would be the chest and Medo-Persians would be the silver arms. We know also from history that the Greek Empire would follow the Persians, and then the legs of iron would represent Rome, which dominated the world in its day. And then we come to the final, the breakup of Rome, and we come to the feet of clay. Part of iron, part of clay. Some that were strong, some that were weak. But then we look at this interpretation here, and there is a stone that is cut out, not by man, but it is that which is by God. This stone will, at the end of the times, will come and will crush the feet of the nations. You know, today we have the United Nations in New York. We have the pursuit of peace all over the world. Can I say to you this morning, there will not be any peace, not in your lifetime. There will not be any peace until the Lord Jesus Christ is cut out and he comes to the earth and he crushes man's attempt to build a unity among the nations. Here's a thought for you this morning. The Roman Empire continues in our day in some form, but it is not wholly the 10 nations. We really would be wasting our time today to try to identify them. But what you do see, Daniel 2 and verse 44, is that the God of heaven will set up the kingdom at the end of the day, and it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. Let me close with three thoughts. Here it is. History is God's story. We live in incredible times. You're living in exciting times. Do you know that? We're looking at the world that is in chaos. We have lived through COVID, and we have seen that man, by the will of man, he can shut the world down. Who would have thought one little guy named Fauci could ruin the economy of the U.S.? One little guy. And yet we look at our nation around us, and we hovered in place. And let's be honest, the problem with the world in our day is a fear of death. That's what's dominating the culture. We got to quarantine. Why? Because you might get sick. And if you get sick, you might die. Can I give you a news headline? If you haven't had COVID yet, you're going to have it. And you might die. Or you might be like my wife and I and get it twice and I'm up ranting and raving and preaching this morning, you know? Our times are in God's hands, people. Hillsdale Baptist Church will never shut down for the government again. Never, ever again. Now, you can come or you not come. It's up to you. But the First Amendment's still there, and there is the freedom of religion. Now, on your outline then, I want you to know that God is sovereign of the nations of the earth. He rules in the affairs of men. He sets up kings, and he sets down kings. In fact, as you look in your Bible, Daniel 2 and verse 37, the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 28, he hath made thee ruler over them all. I have seen things in my lifetime that cannot be explained when it comes to who ends up being promoted and who becomes president. Can't explain it. Can't figure it out. But it's the same God who was watching when the wall of Berlin suddenly had men and women standing on it with sledgehammers and breaking down the walls that divided East Berlin from West Berlin. He is the same God who was ruling when we were watching from afar and the Soviet Union was imploding. You wouldn't have thought that would have happened in our lifetime, but it did. God is sovereign, my friend. Number two, the nations of the earth follow an inevitable cycle of moral decay and decline. Nebuchadnezzar's reign was the pinnacle of Babylon. And some three kings later, it is invaded and destroyed in a night by the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians soon would follow 200 years later, and Greece would conquer them. And then Rome would follow them. But amazing, no one would have thought that lived in the first century that Rome would ever disintegrate, but it did. It wasn't conquered from without. It was conquered by sin and depravity from within. Mark it down. What we are observing in our United States is the implosion of a great nation that has promoted despicable, depraved men and women into positions of authority. And we have invited God's judgment. And I would love to say there will be a revival, and I pray that there will be. But I can only do this. It's for me and my house, my beautiful wife, and as long as I'm pastor of this church, we're going to serve the Lord and honor Him. Number three. Not only then do we see that God is sovereign of the nations and the inevitable cycle of moral decay and decline, but number three, the feet of iron and clay represent the futility of unity. There will never be unity in this world that we're living in because of the corruption of sin. Why does a husband and wife who get married end up falling out and getting a divorce? Because of sin. Why do children go astray from mom and dad and they leave behind God? Sin. Sin is at the root of all of our problems. And as long as there's sin, there will not be unity. But there is a day, and I close with this, that we read in God's Word that there will be a stone that is cut out and it will crush the nations of the world. And that stone will fill the earth. And who is that stone? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I challenge you as I close this morning. God is on the throne. Can I say this? He's got this. He's got this. I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring or a year from now will bring. But I know that my confidence is not in man. My confidence is in God. And I invite you to put your confidence there as well.